The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening. The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The word of God for the people of God.
All right, well, what's up, 11 a.m. service? Hey, something happened while I was on sabbatical. You guys rose to the top. You're at the top. There's a little competition we have on staff, and it just relates to, is the 9 a.m. service or the 11 a.m. service just a funner service to be in? And it goes back and forth. Sometimes I really love preaching at the 9 a.m. Sometimes you guys come out on top, and you entered into a season while I was on sabbatical where the 11 a.m. is the service to be in. So, hey, you're in the good one. Yeah. There's like a few 9 a.m. people who just didn't make it this morning, and they're like, oh, man, what do we do now? Listen, I want you to know it's an ongoing competition, so do not rest on your laurels, okay? This does not mean you will stay in the top position forever. I mean, the 9 a.m. people might next week just surpass you. So just feel that as an encouragement to you. Hey, one of my favorite things about our church in every service, in every gathering, is just a tremendous spiritual diversity that's present in this room every single Sunday. So here's who's here. Some of you are committed disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You come here each week to celebrate Jesus as Lord and to be reminded of the good news of the gospel. There's another group of you who grew up religious. That's very common in our part of the country. But the idea of a meaningful relationship with Jesus is new to you. So maybe for you, religion was something you did on Sundays to keep things respectable, right? So it's like a family practice that was part of your tradition. And so you're here and you're considering how a life of devotion to Jesus is different than religion, and in some ways scarier than religion and more challenging than religion. And there's another group of you who are skeptics. You're unconvinced. You're not sure what to think about God, about the Bible, about Jesus and his gospel, but you're here. And I want you to know, I'm really glad that you're here. This is a church for you. And I want to commend the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of Christianity to you. I unapologetically want to win you over to trust and faith in Jesus. But as we've already said, you got room here. You got room to think that through and sort that out. Wherever you find yourself this morning, whatever those categories you might place yourself in, here's a question I think deserves to be answered by all of us. Why in the modern world would you believe in Jesus Christ? Like, if you're a Christian, why would you continue to be a believer and a follower of this Jesus? And if you're not yet a Christian, why would you believe? This is a live question, and it's probably a liver question than it's ever been, at least in our culture. Philosophers and anthropologists have pointed out that every culture, every human society has a plausibility structure. That's just a big philosophical term for a set of assumptions about reality that make certain beliefs seem very plausible and other beliefs seem less plausible. So like the very first Christians were living in Roman society, and Roman society was polytheistic. And so in that society, the idea of believing in many gods was really plausible. The idea of believing in one God who created the heavens and earth was a little less plausible. In our time, in our moment, the categories are a little bit different, right? In your great-grandparents' era, it's possible that Christianity seemed a lot more plausible. It just did. But in the day that we're living in, as secularism and cynicism and individualism continue to shape the plausibility structure of the modern West, Christianity just seems less and less plausible. Another way to say it might be to say this. In the modern world, faith in Jesus is on trial. And I don't mean that in the sense that like there's some bad people out there trying to persecute us for our faith. I just mean like in the world we live in, the idea of having faith in Jesus is sort of in the dock, on trial. When my brother and I were growing up, we had an after-school routine. Maybe you had this as well. My brother's 2 years younger than me, and we went to the elementary school right down the street from our house. And so our after-school routine was we would walk home from school with our friends. We would turn on Channel 42 to watch reruns of Perry Mason. Maybe some of you guys don't even know what Perry Mason is. I assume you do, but in case you're not familiar with the show, it's an old black and white lawyer show, and it was old when we were kids, and so it's really old now. Maybe for some of you, your show was Matlock. Or Law and Order, I don't know. But you probably have Judge Judy. I mean, I don't know. You had a courtroom show that you probably watched or at least paid attention to. We have this weird obsession in America with courtroom TV shows, don't we? And as a result of that, even if you've never been to court yourself, all of us are familiar with courtroom etiquette and procedure. Right? Like we have this weird familiarity with what goes on in a courtroom, even if we haven't been in one in a while. So we know that when a witness takes the stand, they take an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? We know that an attorney ends their questioning of a witness with, "No further questions, Your Honor." And we know that if your attorney is any good at all, he better be interrupting the other attorney with, "Objection, Your Honor," right? This is just how things work in a courtroom. Well, that metaphor, that idea is actually helpful both for understanding faith in the modern world and for understanding the text that we have before us this morning. In the modern world, faith in Jesus is on trial. And over the past couple hundred years, there have been some compelling witnesses prosecuting against the Christian faith. Here are a few of them. Karl Marx testified that religion was the opiate of the people, that it was like a drug that keeps people from seeing the real problem, which is class and wealth divisions. And what the world really needs, what will really bring a better world, is a revolution that abolishes private property and puts the means of production in the hands of the workers. Friedrich Nietzsche testified that God is dead. And in fact, that Christianity is a religion of weakness. It is for weak people because it honors virtues like mercy and humility and pity. What really makes the world run, as we all know, is power. And if you want to succeed, Nietzsche said, you should reject Christianity and pursue power and strength. Sigmund Freud testified that God is merely a projection of our neuroses and our fears. And if we would just get honest about our repressed desires, then we could really make progress toward healing and wholeness. These are just three of a whole litany of witnesses that have been put forward in Western culture over the past few hundred years. And so here's the question for us. Why, in the modern world, would you believe in Christianity? In light of all the evidence, in light of all the testimony, Shouldn't you leave behind the dark superstition of the Christian faith and move ahead into the clear light of progressive secularism? Well, before you do, the Apostle John wants a chance to cross-examine. He wants to put forward some witnesses of his own. We find ourselves this morning in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. And the key theme in this passage of Scripture is the theme of testimony. You're going to see that word again and again and again. John wants you and me to believe in Jesus Christ, and not with a half-hearted, fearful, flimsy kind of belief, but with a full-throated confidence in the veracity and truth of the gospel of Jesus. John wants to put forward some witnesses and introduce you to a testimony that he thinks will close the case. So, let's take a look at John's cross-examination. If you have a Bible, we'll be in 1 John chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there's one underneath a seat near you, and we're going to take a look at 1 John chapter 5. First of all, John wants to call into question the standard of evidence required by the case. And here's what the modern world has told us. The modern world has said, hey, unless you can prove that Jesus Christ was who the Bible says he was, we don't have to give it a second thought. Well, here's the question that needs to be asked in answer to that objection. What do you mean by prove? How would you prove that Napoleon fought the Battle of Waterloo? Or that Caesar crossed the Rubicon? Or how would you prove that Henry VIII divorced Catherine of Aragon? We don't have drone footage of any of these events, right? We have no video record, and yet none of us doubt that these things actually happened, because what we have in each case is credible historical testimony. Science, you see, relies on experiments that can be replicated. History relies on testimony that can be verified. That's a very important difference. Science relies on experiments that can be replicated. History relies on testimony that can be verified. And that's what the Scriptures are giving us. They're giving us testimony of historical events that can be verified. Look at verses 9 and 10 of 1 John 5. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. You see over and over again, testimony, testimony, testimony. What we're receiving in the Scriptures, what the Bible is testimony. And John is saying, hey, if we receive the testimony of men, we ought to also receive the testimony of God. Let's not have a double standard here. Let's receive that this is testimony that's testifying, that's witnessing to a set of historical events. By the way, the scholarly world is finally waking up to this reality in a meaningful way. About 120 years ago, at the turn of the 20th century, the world of thought, the world of all academic endeavor, was enthralled with the promise of modern science. And so we began to apply scientific methodology to every other subject and to every other discipline. The social sciences, anthropology and sociology and psychology and others, are the result of this turn. These disciplines themselves are only about 120 years old, because only 120 years ago did we decide that we could apply scientific methods to social and cultural and human questions. And so in the field of academic biblical studies, this turn toward the scientific led to a project called the Quest for the Historical Jesus. And this was very popular over the past 100 years. The idea was this: we need to separate the Jesus of history from the Christ of faith. So here was the hypothesis that was put forward. The hypothesis was Jesus of Nazareth was just a normal historical person. He didn't do miracles. He didn't claim to be the Son of God. He didn't die for the sins of the world, because after all, none of those things is scientifically possible. What actually happened is that the early church took this person, Jesus, and they constructed around him this mythology that said he was Christ. And so it's the early church that's responsible for Christ, and Christ is a subject of faith. Jesus is just a person of history. So here's an analogy. Think of it this way. In the minds of these scholars, the Jesus of history was kind of like Tony Stark. He was just a guy. The Christ of faith was like this Iron Man suit that the early church had built around Jesus to give him incredible superpowers. I'm trying to connect with you guys. All of academic biblical studies kind of ran down this rabbit trail. Meanwhile, throughout this time, the church just continued preaching Jesus and sharing the gospel. Well, what happened is over the past 100 years, this quest for the historical Jesus has kind of run its course and been completely abandoned, because here's what scholars began to observe. It turns out every scholar who was trying to demythologize the faith and come up with the historical Jesus ended up with a historical Jesus that looked just like that scholar. Their own biases, their own presuppositions determined the outcome of the research. So interestingly, we ended up with all these different Jesuses that looked like whoever the scholar was doing the research. And in its place, biblical studies has finally returned to an approach that's now called canonical studies. And all that means is, let's start with the canon, the scriptures, the witness, the recorded testimony that we have that comes to us from the early church and from the apostles, and let's take that for what it is. This is testimony. Let's weigh it. Let's examine it. Let's understand it and sift through it. John is saying exactly this. He's saying, hey, this is the testimony. And by the way, notice verse 10. He says, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian or you're a skeptic, you might feel like, oh, you're offending me now. This guy's calling me a liar because I don't believe in Jesus. Listen, he's not meaning that as an offensive statement. He's meaning it just like we would mean it in a courtroom. Of like, hey, testimony is either true or false. So if the testimony is false, the person giving the testimony is giving false testimony, therefore they're a liar. And John's saying, hey, look, this is the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So if you don't agree with that testimony, then you're saying something about God and whether he's reliable. So the first thing John wants to do is he wants us to wrestle with the standard of evidence. But the second thing the Apostle John wants to do in his cross-examination is he wants to bring forward some important witnesses. Now, let me take a little sidebar here and help you understand the language we're about to encounter in this section. If I said to you, the flag and the bald eagle testify to the spirit of America, you would understand what I mean by that language, right? The fact is, flags and bald eagles don't speak at all. They can't testify in any way. However, they are symbols. They convey something and they mean something in our national imagination, and we understand them as such. They represent certain ideals that we hold as Americans. And so we understand this is symbolic language. That's how John is speaking here in verses 6 through 8. Let's look at it together. The Apostle John writes, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Okay, so he's using Spirit, water, and blood, giving us these three symbols, and he's saying these things say something about Jesus. What do they say exactly? Let's start with water. In the creation account, in the very first chapters of the Bible, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and that God spoke, and what he did was to cause dry land to appear. So we see in creation, God speaking into chaos, moving the waters apart and bringing land into existence. In Genesis chapter 6, when God sees that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that the earth was filled with violence, he decides to bring judgment on the earth, and he does so in the form of water through a flood. Water symbolizes God's judgment on human evil. And we also see God's grace as he brings Noah and his family through the water in an ark. Centuries later, God's people have been oppressed in slavery in Egypt, and God delivers them, and he brings them to the edge of the Red Sea, and God sends his wind, or his breath, or his spirit, same word in Hebrew, and opens a way for them through the sea so that they walk through on dry land. And then Pharaoh's army pursues them, and the sea collapses on Pharaoh's army, and they are drowned. And so God judges Egypt and saves his people through water. When God's people are preparing to enter into the promised land, a few generations later, under the leadership of Joshua, the Bible tells us that the Lord parted the waters of the Jordan River so that the people passed through on dry ground. So God's people are reborn into a new land through water. You got to know all this backstory if you're going to understand why water is important. Now, when Jesus comes, all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, mark the beginning of Jesus' public ministry with what event? His baptism. Jesus begins his public ministry by going under the water. We have to understand why. What was a Jewish person doing in Jesus' day by being baptized? Why would John the Baptist gather people in the wilderness? Why would Jewish men and women be coming to John and participating in this rite of baptism? What a Jewish person in Jesus' day was saying by being baptized was this. They were saying, we need to go through the Red Sea again. We need another deliverance. We've not been faithful to God's covenant. We need a new exodus. We need a new deliverance. We need a renewed cleansing from sin. So when Jesus steps into the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist, the moment is charged with significance. This is not just some random ritual Jesus decided to do. Jesus is stepping in the history of God's redemption of his people and doing and saying something significant in his baptism. Here's how author Tim Chester describes the moment. John is baptizing Jews. These Jews recognize that in effect they are like Gentiles. They need to be reborn by the Spirit through water. They need to re-enter a renewed land. Then Jesus steps forward from the crowd. He doesn't need to repent. He doesn't need forgiveness. He doesn't need to be reborn. And yet he steps into the water that symbolizes our sin and our judgment. Jesus is symbolically engulfed by the waters of judgment. All those stories from the Old Testament were setting us up to understand this moment. In his baptism, Jesus identifies with his people and expresses his intent to take the judgment we deserve. Yes. Yeah. Listen, if you want to understand how the narrative of the Bible works, catch that phrase, all the stories from the Old Testament were setting us up to understand this moment. Right? Comedy works like this. There's a setup and there's a punchline. In the Bible, Jesus is the punchline and the Old Testament is the setup. Everything that happens here is teeing us up to understand the importance of who Jesus is and what he did. And John is telling us, friends, the water of Jesus' baptism testifies. It says something to us about who Jesus is and what he's doing. It testifies to us that Jesus has come to earth to be immersed in the water of God's judgment for his people. That Jesus is the true Israel leading his people out of slavery in a new exodus through the water into a new future. But it's not the water only. John says it's water and blood. So here's a second symbol. Here's a second biblical image. Now, blood probably makes you think of Jesus' crucifixion, right? There's a pretty clear connection here of why, if we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, John would mention blood as a key aspect. But again, blood has a deep symbolism all throughout Scripture. If you're wondering, how do we make sense of Jesus' bloody, violent death on the cross? The answer is you have to understand the Old Testament and the significance of blood in the Old Testament. And one of the most significant places, again, is the Exodus. Listen to Exodus chapter 12. God says this, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." So imagine that. Everybody, every household at the same moment when it gets dark is all killing these lambs, and they're taking some of the blood and putting it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses. And then they were to go on and feast on, eat that meal together, eat the lamb. He goes on to say in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." The blood of Jesus testifies. It testifies that Jesus is the true Passover lamb. Again, that this whole event in the Passover is setting us up to understand how God is going to deliver us fully and finally from the dominion of sin. Jesus is the firstborn who was judged so that we might be passed over. And by the blood of his cross, we are spared from judgment and we're brought into his victory. John says, if you want to understand the significance of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, you got to understand water. You got to understand blood. The third witness John mentions is the Spirit. And the Spirit bears witness in a different kind of way. So if you want to think about it this way, water and blood are external, objective, visible aspects of Jesus' ministry and visible aspects of the storyline of Scripture. The Spirit bears a different kind of witness. Look at verse 10. "Whoever believes in the Son of God," it says, "has the testimony in himself." So John's been saying, hey, there's these three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. What does it mean to have testimony in yourself? Well, this is speaking of the work, the person, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because what happens when we come to faith in Jesus is that the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in us and confirms to us that we belong to God, that we've been united with Jesus, that Jesus really has stood in our place, and that we are caught up and we are part of the work that he has done. And so there's this inner sense of confidence and of conviction that, yes, this really counts for me. Jesus has died for me. The gospel is true for me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And John says that's a precious thing, and it's beautiful, and it's a witness to the truthfulness and the accuracy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Calvin said, "The Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually binds us to himself." How do you know you're bound together with Jesus? Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's what the Spirit does. So, now that he's put forward his witnesses, water, blood, Spirit, John turns to his closing argument. Look at verse 11. "And this is the testimony." What do all these things testify to? What testimony are these witnesses giving? "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now, I want you to notice something important about verse 11. Notice the tense of the verb. God gave us eternal life. When we think about eternal life, we tend to think about the future, don't we? But that's not how the Bible thinks. The Bible says eternal life is something God gave us already. Years ago, when our kids were small, I met with my financial advisor, and he said to me, you know what? You probably need to think about getting some life insurance. Because, you know, if God forbid something should happen to you, you want your family to be taken care of. By the way, one of the things I like about my financial advisor is that every time he talks about the possibility of something bad happening, he always prefaces it by, God forbid. Which I just like that I'm like, hey, this guy's actually not wanting any of this to happen. He's just trying to help me be a sensible, responsible adult, right? And so if, God forbid, something should happen, you need to have some life insurance. And so I did some research, and I bought some life insurance. By the way, if you are here and you are in your 20s, buy your life insurance now. I know you're poor and you don't have any money and you can't afford life insurance, but buy it anyway because it only gets more expensive, right? Every year that you age, it costs you more money. So I bought some life insurance, and here's what I realized. I think life insurance is an odd name for this product. Have you ever thought about this? Because life insurance is actually not about life, it's about death. Like the only time it matters is at the moment that, God forbid, something should happen to you, right? So do you know when I think about my life insurance? I think about it for 10 minutes every year when I write my check for my premium. I get the bill in the mail, I sit down and write a check, and I think, you know what? It's good that I have this. If, God forbid, something was ever to happen to me, this would be a good thing to have. So I write the check, I put it in the mail, the policy is in the filing cabinet, out of sight, out of mind. My wife knows exactly where it is if, God forbid, something should ever happen. Here's my point in connecting to that analogy. There are many well-meaning preachers who treat the gospel like life insurance, who read this text in 1 John, and what they see is, hey, if you trust in Jesus, you can have eternal life when you die. And so people make a profession of faith in Jesus, they buy their life insurance, they put it in the file cabinet, and they stop thinking about it. I've got the Son, therefore I have eternal life, the policy's in the file cabinet, we're good. Friends, here's what I want you to notice. John is talking about life, not life insurance. He's talking about life. Look at verse 12. Whoever has the Son has what? Life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. In other words, listen to me. John is not offering you Jesus as a life insurance policy for later. He's offering you Jesus as the key to life now. Yes, it also matters later, but it doesn't just matter later. It matters now. This changes how we think about the gospel. Here's the question to you. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ primarily about death, or is it primarily about life right now? The answer is, it's about life right now and forever. It's an eternal kind of life that begins right now. So here's the question. Here's the question John wants us to ask based on verse 12 when he says, whoever has the Son has a life. Here's the question. Where are you looking for life? Where are you looking for life? I mean, we're all looking somewhere. Right? Every day, you're bombarded with voices telling you where to find life. Hey, this career is life. This relationship is life. This product or this experience is life. Your own personal happiness is life. This is where life is really found. And by the way, it's not just individual. It's not like they're just speaking to you. This is part of how we speak in our culture and in our society, right? I mean, friends, it's an election year. Do you hear all the promises of life that are being made by everyone who wants your vote? Here's where life is found. It's found in universal healthcare, or it's found in a strong stock market, or it's found in a change in the administration. Here's what will bring life to us. John is saying, friends, none of those things are life. None of those things are life. Jesus is where life is. God, our great creator, who has all life and glory and goodness in himself, sent his eternal son into the world. And Jesus lived in our place. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead 3 days later, and he triumphed over death and the grave. And now he offers to catch us up in life, his indestructible life, which, yes, benefits us for eternity, but also gives us the key to meaning and purpose and significance now. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God doesn't have life, no matter what else they do have. It's not life. So the passage leaves us with a simple question at the end. Do you have the Son? Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you have the Son? And I mean, do you have the Son not like you have an insurance policy in your file somewhere, but do you have the Son the way you have a friend or a family member? This is a category of relatedness, of communion, of personal interaction. Do you have the Son? If you have the Son of God, John says, then you have life, both eternally, but also right now. And part of our worship is reminding ourselves every week where real life is found. But listen, isn't this the flow of our existence? That we gather here on Sundays and we're renewed in the promises and hope of the gospel, and then we go out into a world that's going to tell us for the next 6 days all the other places where life is found, right? We go out into a world that says, hey, life is really found here, life is really found there. If you just had this, if you just did that, if you just weren't lonely or isolated or struggling in this way, then you'd have real life. And so we come back here every week to be reminded where real life is found. In Jesus is our true life and hope and joy and strength. If you have the Son, you have life. And we need to be reminded of that because we're prone to forget that. If you don't have the Son, then you don't have life. And so part of my burden, my longing for you is this. I want you to have life. I want you to know the life that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's both an urgency and also a patience to that desire. There's a sense of urgency in the sense of like, hey, I actually want you to have life. It's actually true that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a life unlike anything you've experienced. I want you to know that and be brought into that and have that. So there's an urgency to that. There's a sense of desire that you would capture and know that kind of life. But there's also a patience to that longing. Here's what I mean. The Church of Jesus Christ isn't going anywhere. Right? Like, look, I don't know what's going to happen to Coramdale. I hope we're here in this place for 100 years. But whether we're here for 100 years or gone tomorrow, the Church of Jesus Christ isn't going anywhere. There's always going to be churches, and there's always going to be Christians everywhere in every culture. And the church is going to gather, and it's going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's going to teach the word of Christ, and it's going to celebrate the sacraments. And that's going to continue happening. And here's what that means. It means that if you spend the next 10 years or 20 years, or 30 years, chasing all the other sources of life that you think will satisfy you, we'll still be here when you get to the end of that road. The gospel will still be here when you get to the end of that road. The people of God will still be here when you get to the end of that road. Now John's testifying to you. He's saying, listen, it's not going to satisfy. It's not going to satisfy. Life isn't found there. Don't chase that dream because it's not going to fulfill you. But if you're the kind of person who needs to learn that for yourself, that's okay. We're here every week holding out the promise of life in Jesus. Whether that's a promise that resonates with you now or whether it's 10 years before you're ready to hear the gracious good news of that promise is still present being held out for you. It's why God has committed this testimony to writing. So listen, if you're at the end of that road this morning, if you've been chasing life elsewhere and that road has come to an end for you, would you receive the testimony this morning? Would you turn from all the places that you've been chasing life and find life in Jesus Christ? I'd love for this to be the moment where that becomes clear to you. Listen, I'll be down front after the service. I'd love to just talk to you and know if that's kind of where you find yourself this morning. John wants you to know, listen, whoever has the Son has life. And there's no way you'll ever have life apart from the Son. And yes, we're talking about eternity and ever after and the future. But we're also talking about right now, this week. This text, I think, helps us better understand the Lord's table, the historic practice of communion. Right? Think about what we do every week as we gather to worship God. We have bread and wine, and literally, these are life, right? I mean, this is a reminder. If you do not eat and drink, you will not go on living. We require sustenance in order to live. So it's not an accident that God has chosen to use these as symbols of his Son who is life for us. There's a deep meaning and significance in the choice of the symbols of bread and wine. We started our worship this morning confessing in the language of Isaiah 55 that we have spent our money for that which is not bread and labored for that which does not satisfy. So what better act of repentance, what better act of humility than to come to the one who truly is the bread of life, to come to the one who really does satisfy? That's what the practice of communion is. That's what the Lord's table represents for us. It's a weekly pattern of return, of coming back to the promise of life in Jesus and reminding ourselves tangibly and visibly, this is where life is found. Our life is in Christ. And because we have the Son, we have life. So here's what I want to do. I want to close this in prayer, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table and worship him together. So would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder of the testimony you have given. We profess and believe this morning that in the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is life. So, Father, would you renew in us a sense of the life and hope and joy of being in Jesus? For those among us this morning who are not yet united to Christ by faith, would you provoke in them a hunger and thirst to know him this morning. Father, would you remind us in the chorus of voices around us that try to tell us where life is found, where we'll be truly happy and satisfied. Would you help us to embrace this simple promise and truth of 1 John 5, verse 12, that whoever has the Son has life. So thank you, Jesus, for giving us life. Remind us of that this morning, and Spirit, renew in us a sense of the life and joy and hope of knowing you. We ask this for our good and your glory. Amen.